Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scriptures to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, how grateful we are to You that You've given us Your Word, this Word that brings light and life, that has opened our eyes to our sin and taught us the way of eternal life. And I pray, Father, that You would make this way brighter and brighter to us, that we would see the coming greatness of the brightness and glory of Your kingdom as You conquer the remnants of the kingdoms that are still given over to rebellion and wickedness until they all fall under Your dominion. I pray, Father, that as we all long for and await that day, when it becomes obvious to all that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, that You would give us patience as we endure, but that we would endure with energy, with life, with confidence, with vigor, that we would press these claims wherever we see opportunity to do so. And I pray, Father, that as we turn our attention once again to the study of Your Word, that You would open our eyes, which have been blinded by sin, our ears, which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts, which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Revelation, I would ask if you would please turn there with me once again to Revelation chapter 11. This morning I want to focus particularly on verses 15, 16, 17, and 18, but in order to maintain the context, let's back up to verse 1, because this truly is a very glorious chapter. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. Let me say this too. This study of the book of Revelation has been my aim nearly since we began St. Andrews, and it was my hope that I would last long enough to get here, and if I die tomorrow, I would die a most happy man. Revelation chapter 11, beginning of verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And when they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here," and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. Okay, please hear this. The second woe is past. The third woe is coming. Now look what comes next. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever."
Amen.
And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." With the sounding of the seventh angel, the third woe commences. But where's the woe? Where's the woe in this pronouncement? The most literal translation of this passage out of the Greek is something closer to, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in the heaven, persons saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the possession of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign to the ages of ages.'" But again, where's the woe? In the beginning of chapter 11, John was given a measuring rod. And he was told to measure the temple that he saw in heaven, the archetype of everything that worship is patterned after. But he was told to leave out the outer court and specifically do not measure it. Why? Because that was the court that was built by Herod. Herod wanted so bad to attach his kingdom to the rule of the church, because he saw that even as he was a half Jew, but he was still a secular man, but he saw the glory of it. Even as secular persons in our own culture do, they still see the glory of the church. They see it and they can't help but to admire it, even if they hate it at the same time. He wanted so badly to attach somehow his kingdom to the church, but he knew the rules. He knew the rules. No Gentiles allowed past that. They cannot enter the temple. So what do wicked persons do? But they begin to scheme. And they begin to come up with crafty ideas of how to work around to circumvent the commandments of God. Do they not? Do they not take the commandments of God and twist them slightly or apply them differently than they were intended in order to blur the distinction between the holy and the profane? And that's exactly what Herod did. He began to plot, and oh, he was so very clever in his tactic and very effective in his technique. He was a calculating individual. He was always on the lookout through alliances to strengthen his throne. He was always looking for ways to do that. He killed many members of his own family, including his first wife, and then he killed his brother and took his brother's wife as his wife. Remember that? But he was always looking for ways to strengthen his own position. And it was under Herod that Greek Hellenism became the major cultural influence of Jerusalem. Greek Hellenism describes a particular era of the Greek civilization where philosophy was so pronounced. This was the era of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. It was a time when men were often heard in the marketplaces and other places discussing vigorously ideas of politics, science, religion. But there was also a very strong involvement in the mystery religions, with an emphasis not on outward commands or objective teachings or doctrines, but on looking inwardly to see how you felt about a thing, and then to reason out from how you felt about a thing to the reality of the thing. And this is what gave birth to the Gnostics inside of Christianity, the mystery religion. The Gnostics were those who thought that they had special revelation from God, that God had immediately spoken to them, not through the scriptures, but he spoke to them through word revelation, and that nobody could know it except them, that they were the keepers of the secrets of God. And this comes right out of the Hellenistic emphasis. This is what gave birth to John Locke's theory of natural law, which considers that we have this inner light in us that we can resort to in order to puzzle out how we ought to live and govern ourselves, and even how to worship. Herod was a genius. He saw that once you could move a people away from objective revelation, from objective truth to subjective truth, the concept of truth is turned into relative connotations, and truth becomes whatever you want it to be. And where are we now in this time? It's exactly here. Everybody does and believes whatever they want and insists that they have every right to do so, except you, Christian, who believes in objective truth. You can see how fundamentally corrupting that influence would be to Jewish religion, which is our mother. Judaism is our mother. It is the mother of genuine Christianity. In Judaism, true religion was revealed by God to his elect people. It's the core of objective reality. God never, ever came to his people and told them to look into their hearts to decide how they would worship him. He always only ever told them what he expected of them, actually what he demanded of them. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You will have no other gods before me. We do not read in this anything that even remotely resembles a subjective feeling. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You will keep holy the Lord's day. Honor your father and mother. Do not kill. Do not lie. Do not steal. Do not covet. Nowhere in that do we ever see God saying, how do you feel? What do you think we should do here? No, God said, this is what you'll do. Christianity, like Judaism, is a revealed religion. It has as its authority objective truth, a truth that lies outside of us. It comes to inhabit our hearts, but it starts outside of it. We do not look inwardly. That is a pagan idea. And yet we see it figured so prominently into the Christianity of our day. Christianity, like Judaism, is a revealed religion. It comes to us by way of declaration. God spoke to prophets who spoke to us, thus saith the Lord. And yet what do we see in our day or hear? But that people are relying on this inner light. Well, I think, or I feel, I hate that, I really truly do, when people say, I feel. I'm not saying that there's not an inward witness, there is. It's our conscience as well as the indwelling Holy Spirit, but we do not learn what is required of us by looking inwardly, but only by relying on the written word of God. And our inward witness then, the conscience and the Holy Spirit, strengthen our hold on what's revealed. It strengthens our hold on what's in the Bible. This, dear ones, is the content of our faith. And this is where the people in our day, they don't get it. The pagans of our culture, I guarantee you, their view of Christianity is not that you believe a revealed truth. They think that you're acting strictly solely on feeling. Where would they get that idea? From the church! Because that's what churches are telling them. This is how I feel. Won't you come? I invite you to come and know this Jesus that I feel in my heart. What a damnable heresy that is. And how badly it has perverted and corrupted true Christianity. And consequently, our culture as well. And so, the angel says to John, here's this measuring rod, John. Go measure the temple, but not the outer court. Leave it out. What's he giving John? The word of God. Go measure between the true and the false, the holy and the profane. Make the distinction again because my people have lost it. It happened then. It's happened again. And then we have the two witnesses that rise up. We have Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And what does this mean but a reference to all that's summed in the law, all that's summed in the prophets? It consists of all of the commandments of God and all the declaration of the words of God through the mouths of prophets. Get there once. The witnesses that rose up were those who did what? Declared the word of God. This is what God's word says. He declared it to who? The Jews. He started with the household of God. They came to the people and they said, thus saith the Lord. These are the two who came to teach the people right from wrong, truth from error, because the people's minds were so screwed up. They'd embraced Hellenism. They'd embraced this idea of mystery religions and that truth is subjective and internal and I have only to look in here to find out what's true for me. Their thoughts had become twisted and they did not know, they could not discern the difference between true and false or good and evil. And so the two witnesses came, and who were these two witnesses? But Elijah, John the Baptist, and Jesus, who embodies them both, actually. But after these witnesses had witnessed for these 1,280 days, which is 3.5 years, the beast, which represents everything from the pit of hell, were unleashed to wreak havoc. And all those who love and practice evil rose up against those witnesses. And what did they do? But they killed them. Herod killed John. He had him beheaded. And Herod, again, he embodies everything about that culture that's evil. He was Jew and Gentile. Think about this, dear ones. Herod is the king of Jerusalem. And he comes to represent exactly what was true of Jerusalem. God told his people, remember in the Old Testament, don't let your sons marry those pagan women. Why? Because they'll get corrupted. It's going to profane the holy with the unholy. He said, don't do it. Don't do it. Syncretism. That's what that is. A blending of these two. And Herod represented exactly this. He was Jew and Gentile. He represented what had happened to Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem. He was a syncretized person. He represented the syncretism of Jerusalem. And Herod had John beheaded. He was tormented. It says here, these two, they came and they tormented them. They tormented the people. And he was also responsible for Jesus' death. Jesus went first to Herod. He was sent by the high priest to Herod, who then sent him back to Pilate. Herod wanted to see Jesus. You know why? You remember? He wanted to see a miracle. Everybody wants to see a miracle. I want to see a miracle. I want to see this. And when Jesus wouldn't perform a miracle, actually, he wouldn't even say anything to Herod. Herod grew tired of him and said, get him out of here. This is no fun at all. And after all, religion is all about entertainment, isn't it? It sure is in our day. But this happened in keeping with what Jesus told the 12 at the Last Supper. He said, "For the Son of Man shall be delivered up unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and shamefully treated, and spit upon, and they shall scourge and kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." And what happened? Exactly this. And how did it happen? Oh, an earthquake. An earthquake. A life-altering event. We're told this. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." And what happened when Jesus rose from the dead in the earthquake? Others were loosed from their graves as well, and they all testified, and they gave glory to God. Word testimony, word declaration, the prophetic utterance of the Word of God. They were word revealers, objective reality, objective truth. And the people who were not killed in the earthquake here in our text gave glory to the God of heaven. And it says, "And the second woe is past. Behold, the third is coming quickly." Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and you should destroy those who destroy the earth." And here is the meaning of the final woe. The first and the second woes were partial woes. Now comes this third woe, this final woe, which is a complete woe, where it says the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And by the use of the term kingdoms here is meant sovereignty. The sovereignty of the various kingdoms of this world will come to bow to the sovereignty of our God and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. Amen and hallelujah. All the sovereignty of the various kingdoms of this world will bow to the sovereignty of the all-surpassing power and glory of Christ. Our Christ. Our Savior. Our Redeemer. The one who came for us. And we'll reign with him. All of these kingdoms, they were his from the beginning. And by virtue of his conquest over sin and evil and the devil, all those who destroy the earth, he has given the whole world by his Father. They were his, and now he comes to reclaim them. "These are all mine. These are mine, and you can't have them. I have come to take them back." It is as if a king who is away for a long time comes back, and he finds his kingdom filled with usurpers and imposters. And he comes with power, and he judges all those who did wickedly in his absence, and he demands an accounting from them. And when they are unable to give any kind of adequate answer for what they did, they're judged and executed. And it started with the Jews. And it started with Jerusalem. Those who were his and knew better. And should have been like the wise virgins who kept their lamps filled but were not. They were foolish ones who let their lamps, the oil, go out. They were the first to be destroyed. God sent two witnesses to warn them, and they hated them, and they killed them. And so it's only fitting that the judgment would start with the Jews. The temple of God had become corrupted through the syncretism of the age. The merging of the holy and the profane, so that the temple of God became the synagogue of Satan, and this overthrowing of Satan is a blessing to the rest of the world. That's what Paul says. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, and it is no longer works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? The fall of Jerusalem, the condemnation of the Jews, has been riches to the world. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. It was a catastrophe to the Jews, signaling an end to an era in which they were the primary vehicle through which God worked and moved in this world. But now, He's focused on bringing all the rest of the kingdoms of this world together, united under the banner of Christ. The earth was in a state of decline from the wickedness and apostasy that existed. But now, it is being renewed. It was destroyed, now it's being regenerated, given new life, until all the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. Listen to what that former slave ship owner, John Newton, said after he was converted. Listen what he says. Although the growth and extent of God's kingdom is the great scope and object of His providence, to which all the revolutions that take place in the kingdoms of this world shall be finally subservient, yet the steps by which He is carrying forward His design are, for the most part, remote from the common apprehensions of mankind, and therefore seldom engage their attention. His kingdom, founded upon the rock of ages, is building and advancing, and the gates of hell shall not be able to withstand its progress. Only detached and inconsiderable parts of the plan are visible, and the beauties are everywhere obscured by attendant blemishes. But His counsel shall stand, and He will do all His pleasure. Princes and statesmen seldom think of Him, are seldom aware that in pronouncing their own schemes, they're actually eventually fulfilling His purposes and preparing the way to promote the cause which they despise and often endeavor to suppress. But thus it is. Sometimes He employs them even more directly as His instruments, and when they are thus engaged in His works, their success is secured. Take, for example, Cyrus, whom Isaiah mentioned by name long before his birth as the appointed deliverer of Israel from their captivity, prospered in his enterprises, being guided and girded by Him whom he did not know, established in his own power upon the ruins of the Assyrian monarchy. How about the Roman Empire? Likewise increased and prospered from small beginnings, that a way might be opened in the proper season for the destruction of the Jewish economy, for the facilitating of the preaching of the gospel. And posterity will see that the principal events of the present age in Asia and America all have a tendency to bring forward the accomplishment of this text and are leading to one grand point, the spreading and establishment of the church and kingdom of our Lord. His plan is unalterably fixed. He has said it, and it shall be done. Things will not always remain in their present disordered state. And though this desirable period may yet only be seen at a distance and appears only dark and unpromising, yet the word of the Lord shall prevail over all discouragements and opposition. Until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Alleluia. And all God's people said. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You for this grand and glorious plan that even our eyes have a hard time seeing in our culture. And yet we can only hold it by faith, believing that even now You're accomplishing Your grand and glorious plan through many unsuspecting and unwilling minions. I pray, Father, that You would give us a greater sense, appreciation, and confidence in this with each of our passing days as time hastens towards that event. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.